Psalm 96 is at the heart of a group of Psalms, 93 through 100, affirming the Lord's rule over the earth, while at the same time judging the nations, he delivers his people. The buildup of repeated words and phrases gives this psalm an insistent vigor and contributes to an air of almost irrepressible excitement at the prospect of the king's coming. Additionally, the creation, as we've mentioned earlier, has an eager expectation of which Paul speaks in Romans 8:19 when it breaks out at the moment of fulfillment. So here then God's word as it's recorded for us in Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. And let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And let's pray. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this the word of our God stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, with that great thought of eternity in our minds, allow us to see how we should approach you when we come into your presence here, knowing that you will come for us in the person of Christ glorified to reclaim all that is yours, fully and finally, to your glory, a glory that we will share with our Savior in your presence again forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there must have been many joyful moments, along with the troubling times in the life of King David, troubles that came to him and troubles he brought on himself. But to judge from the narratives about David, the brightest of all must have been bringing the Ark of God's Covenant to Jerusalem from its temporary resting place in the house of Obed-Edom. Thousands of people were assembled, led by hundreds of priests in white linen robes. There were choirs and an orchestra. And when the priests set out with the ark, their steps were heralded by the sounds of ram's horns and trumpets, the clash of cymbals, and the plucking of harps and lyres. David was so delighted at this, he threw aside decorum and danced among the people before the Lord. He also, we're led to believe, composed a psalm for this occasion. We find it in 1 Chronicles 16. Part of that psalm actually appears in Psalm 96, as well as other portions that are, as a preview of coming attractions, found in Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. Now, it's not that everyone agrees that David wrote Psalm 96, per se, since it has echoes of so many other psalms, as well as similarities to portions of Isaiah. But regardless of that, the important thing about this particular psalm is that it's a joyful hymn of to Israel's God and King, and an invitation to the nations around them to join in that same praise of him. What the coming of the Ark of God to Jerusalem seems to mean to David is that every time a believer comes to worship, it's your pledge to the future coming of the Lord as King to judge and rule with the earth in truth and righteousness. Verses 1 through 3, which we used earlier in our service, are a call from God's word to worship the King in his glory as the Lord, the existing one, which is his proper name, the great I Am. But it isn't only a call to those he's called to be his own. It's a call to those who believe in him because they are his. It's a call to all the earth to acknowledge him as the Lord. The threefold call, sing to the Lord, relates to the three commands that accompany it. Bless his name, tell of his salvation, and declare his glory. The content of this message is the new song, the fresh outburst of praise to God, also mentioned in Psalm 144 and 149, part of that group of hallelujah psalms. The message, according to Revelation 5:9, being worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Adding in Revelation 14:3, no one could learn that song except those that had been redeemed from the earth. The you that was revealed to John is the Lord Jesus Christ. The occasion for praise is the salvation accomplished by, the ransom price that redeemed us, the blood of Jesus Christ, the price paid by him to change our standing before God, to grant us status as princes, not only as kingdom citizens, but also as children of the king, and to grant us standing a status as well as priests, not only representing in the Old Testament context his people to God, but also representing God among the nations, among all the peoples. We are priests of God to those who don't even know God, as we sing and speak of his wonderful glory. The strong challenge to what were the accepted ideas of the day invites us as Christians to be equally unimpressed by current revered nonsense, wherever it comes from and whoever has come up with it. For example, they can't put the question of creation on the shelf and they're thinking at some secondary point. Because again, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Yet we don't have the vision of heaven that the prophet did in Isaiah 6:1 when he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So if we ask whether the sanctuary, the psalmist mentions, is heavenly or earthly, the answer is probably both. The earthly one, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, was a copy, a shadow of the heavenly one. However, its outward splendor and majesty were outshone only by the inward glory of Christ, the one who is the true sanctuary, as the Apostle John says in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, telling us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Giving even greater meaning to the words of Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But there's also a telling contrast between the fading glamour of human display and the abiding strength and beauty with which God crowns the faithful. In Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 through 6, we read, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like the first ripe fig before summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And so it follows with this gift God has given, the glory of the salvation in Christ. The faithful are obligated to give back to the king his due. The psalmist has renewed urgency in verses 7 through 9 in proclaiming again the divine name, the threefold imperative, ascribe, like that threefold sing in verses 1 through 2, is a stirring call, almost exactly repeating the opening of another psalm, Psalm 29. But what we know is there is all of these things going on in this call that we're to ascribe to God and his glory, to bless him, to tell of him, to declare his works to all people. The problem we face is that in giving God due, people want to give other things their due, as if creatures in creation are on the same level as God himself. He had spoken of idols. He had spoken of how we fear God, not the things that we make with our own hand. This is the Lord's glory at work. He's to be feared above all gods. He alone is God, and all other gods, all other deities as represented by idols, are what we call today fake news. They're clearly the unreal gods of the heathen. The Hebrew term that's used here for idols, which the Old Testament treats as a parody of God himself, is a word that describes worthless physicians in Job 13:4, and worthless divinations in Jeremiah 14:4. They can't be gods. The pagans may claim they're gods, may claim that they have power over the heavenly realms, but this is excluded because the Lord, again, alone has made heaven. So we give him his due. The object of the commands that he gives to us, as well as those that follow then in this psalm, show a clear development. Psalm 29 that I've mentioned before calls on the angels, the mighty ones, to worship God. Psalm 96 here appeals to the families of the nations. It's the Gentiles, those whose gods have been dismissed as idols, who are called on to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. This ascription of glory may be in the form of praise in worship, maybe in the form of presentation of offerings in the temple courts, in the sanctuary. Praise that takes the form of concrete expressions of submission to the Lord, recognizing his glory. He expects proper honor to be given to his name in recognition of his greatness, in recognition of his majesty, of his strength. The combination that the psalmist uses of strength and glory brings out the nature of God's powerful acts. They reveal his royal splendor. So it is that the psalmist calls on all to praise the Lord for his rule, for his sovereignty, for his majesty, in relationship to his people and all his works. But it's all the families of the nations, all the families of the earth, that are invited to participate in this worship. The universal allusion that was made in verse 3 is made more explicit by an allusion to the promise pertaining to the nations. In the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17:4, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. All may worship him." But the motivation is as important as the matter itself. Notice two aspects of worship are mentioned in this psalm: the splendor of his holiness and trembling before him. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew word for worship is to bow down, to prostrate oneself, not just to praise God for his attributes, what the English word worship means. And while there's a difference in meaning here, the understanding of worship in both is giving God praise for his attributes. It's here that the nations of the world are told to give God glory. Now, glory can be a difficult word to define. We, as human beings, particularly sinful human beings, like to be glorified ourselves for the things we say, for the things we do. It refers, however, to the majestic aura of the divine presence. Glory is the splendor of God's holiness. But it's more than that. The Hebrew word itself for glory refers to something that is weighty, that is impressive. So in Genesis 31:1, Jacob's possessions are said to have been his glory, translated as wealth. That is something that impressed the people or made Jacob impressive. The Lord's glory is the appearing of his presence. The Lord's glory is seen in the work of his hands, his marvelous works. The Lord's glory is active, even now. Not static. It's his presence, his power, his accomplishment in this world, where we live, as we live. But there's one more thing about worship. The worship of God here is described as bringing something to him, rather than coming to get something from him. Too often people think of it the other way around. They think of coming to church to receive either knowledge through the teaching, which isn't a bad thing, or specific gifts from God as his answers to prayers. And while such desires aren't wrong in themselves, what the psalmist is telling us here is worship is chiefly our bringing praise and offerings to God. We come into God's courts to give rather than get. On the other hand, the psalmist moves his composition to its climax, its high point, with a second hymn ascribing dominion to the king's coming in the final several verses of this psalm. It begins with a command to proclaim the universal reign of God. As in verse 10, say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Well, the previous stanzas is addressed to the nations. Here, as in the opening of this psalm, the people of God are addressed. We are called on. We are given here a new truth. The reign of God in righteous judgment will come to the earth. This is something the people of this world want to deny, won't accept. In fact, verse 10 is the climax, as I said, the high point of the psalm. Jehovah Malek is the Hebrew. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king. This was a message first to Israel. Like the lone runner in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, our God reigns. But here, in this psalm, there's a multitude of messengers called on to spread this news to the world. The decisiveness of that kingly reign and the joyful response to it put to a new and overwhelming assertion of God's sovereignty. Rather than a timeless theological truth, we're talking about something that's happening, not just something to think about. It announces a day we're yet to see of the Lord God's second coming to us, the day of the Lord, as many of the prophets call it. What it will mean to the world to be established and never be moved is best seen against the fury of raging nations, as in Psalm 2, or the flurry of collapsing regimes in Psalm 46. This is the prophecy of a perfect government, not simply a fair government. The disastrous freedom of the fall will be replaced by the only perfect freedom of serving God. The coming of God in this way is here a cause for joy for all nature. This welcome had its human counterpart on Palm Sunday, with the hint in Luke 19:40, given the opportunity, the very stones would cry out, Hosanna, the King is coming. How much more then all nature is called on to rejoice at his coming. The heavens and earth, sea and sea creatures, fields and forests, wild animals and even the trees. the realization of the Apostle Paul's Romans 8:21 statement, the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. The Lord's coming as King and Judge is to judge the earth in righteousness and faithfulness. Unfortunately, the belief of fallen man that morality and dependability and the rule of justice and the Lord Himself are enemies of joy, just there to hold us down and to hold us back, is countered by this passage. Where the Lord rules, it implies His humblest creatures can be themselves as He created them. Where the Lord is, they're singing. At creation, the morning stars sang together, we're told in Job 38:7. At His coming, the earth will at last join in again. Meanwhile, the Psalter, as a whole, from 1 to 150, shows what effect His presence has on those who, even though dimly, already see His face. Without losing our joy in salvation, by which we've escaped God's just judgment on our sins, we who trust Christ for what He's done must also be looking forward to what He'll do. That is, come to rule the world justly when He returns on that day of perfect righteousness, that day of the Lord. In the meantime, what do we do for the coming King? We come here to serve Him, to praise Him in our worship, to bring an offering into His courts. But then we must go out there to serve Him, to declare His glory, to declare His marvelous deeds, and coming or going, proclaiming His salvation day after day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the encouragement of Your word that tells us that we are under the care of a great King, that tells us we in fact do mean everything to You as those created in Your image, but even more so as those called to be recreated in the likeness of Your Son. Your Son, our Lord, our Savior, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who will come again to judge the earth in righteousness. And with that righteousness being credited to us, as He died for the sins that were credited, our sins that were credited to Him, may we look forward to that coming as a day of joy. We may fear and tremble now, knowing the wrath that will come on this world. But the joy is, as Your children, children of the King, princes and princesses in the royal family, we will be spared that destruction, knowing that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that we will rule and reign with Him forever. In Your glory, we thank You in His name. Amen. In response then to this word of comfort and encouragement and challenge, let's join together as we close singing hymn number 367, The Lord Will Come and Not Be Slow. 367.